Thank you so much, Sal and Jeannie. Thank you, Eric. Well, good morning, and so good to see you all this morning. I know it's Thanksgiving, so we have a lot of empty seats, and but hopefully next week everybody will be back. Before I forget, this Sunday will be the last Sunday that you'll be sitting around tables, and we're going to have two services. So from next week on, we're going to actually have one service. It'll be the 10:30 service, so you don't have to change anything. But we're going to be going back to seating kind of as we were pre-COVID. And we as a leadership team, we're praying about it and speaking about it, and it's been a little bit of a discussion as to how does the Lord want us to move forward, and some of the aspects of being around tables has fostered and grown the life groups, and we still have more of that to go, but some of that has been met, and so we're asking the Lord, and so we're going to be going back to that, the rows from now on, but they'll be a little bit more spread out. You can sit down, if you can sit close, or you can sit apart if you want. It's up to you. Well, let's pray together before we look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that 2,000 years ago you took on flesh and came and lived amongst us. Lord, what a privilege we have to be called by your name as your church, the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that not only that we would represent you, but, Lord, that we would know you. And, Lord, that today we would hear from your word, it would speak to us, Lord, that we wouldn't hear from the words of and the thoughts of man, but that you would speak to us, God. Holy Spirit, your presence would be felt here and encounter us here today and change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this past week, you may remember, we celebrated Thanksgiving. And I was blessed to have Thanksgiving with the Craniers and the De Benedictus family, and it was a wonderful time. And I always enjoy Thanksgiving. It's not something we grew up celebrating in South Africa, but we had lots to be thankful for. And so 21 years ago, we had our first Thanksgiving in America, and it's always been my favorite time of the year and favorite holiday because it's not commercialized, and it's, although Friday becomes commercialized, but Thursday is at least a great day of just remembering God's goodness to us, and that's what I love about it. You know, when Debbie and I arrived 21 years ago in America, we just had three suitcases, and we carried with us a lot of debt and a lot of baggage that we struggled with, and so we were able to get jobs pretty quickly and get on our feet quickly, and then we had some unexpected medical expenses. And at the time, we had joined a church in Marietta, Georgia, and Roswell Street Baptist Church, and we'd connected with their Sunday school and connected with their life groups and the community there. And we didn't tell anyone about our struggles, but the first month after that, we received an anonymous envelope with $500 in it. And the next month, that arrived again. And the next month, it arrived again. This happened for about 4 months and enabled us to pay off all our medical debts and get back on our feet again quickly. And we were so blessed and so grateful. And we knew that what it was the body of Christ representing Jesus was showing compassion. And that's what it's all about, is the body of Christ is to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to actually show compassion. That's what I want to focus on today. And today we come to the end of our 8 weeks that we've been going through the four pillars of the church. And we started with worship, then we looked at word, the discipleship of the word of God, then we looked at the mission, the evangelism, the mission of the church, global and local. Remember, we had the big map here and we were praying over the map. And then the last week and this week, we've been focusing on compassion. And it's a pillar of the church. It's a foundational pillar of the church. But none of these stand individually. None of these stand on their own. In other words, you cannot have compassion without worship. You cannot have the word without mission. We need to have each of these acting together. James chapter 2 explains, it says, faith without works is dead. Rather, show your faith in God by your works, by your deeds. Compassion without mission is really simply doing good things, helping people in their temporary situation, but they're still on the road. If we truly believe the word of God, they're still on the road to hell, and we're not helping them long term. Compassion without worship is really doing good deeds but not bringing any glory to the name of God. Compassion of the church must always bring glory to the name above all names, and only his name. Acts of compassion done for the glory of God really is worship. When we act out of compassion for the glory of God, that's a definition of worship. And then compassion without the foundation of the word of God really lacks that empathy that comes from the knowledge of the truth of God's word. The word of God, coupled with the revelation of the Holy Spirit, is the only thing that can really transform lives eternally. We need to have that. Compassion is essential for the church, not because it's just good to help one another, but compassion is essential because it points people to Jesus. Are we constantly pointing people to Jesus and pointing our direction to him? You know, last week we looked at the compassion of Jesus, how Jesus, wherever he went, he had compassion on the crowds. He had compassion on the widows, the orphans, the children. He had compassion on the large crowds. Even when he was exhausted and he was tired, he had compassion. It was more than something he did. The compassion of Jesus was his foundational core. That's who he is at his core, his inmost being. If we're not careful, we can kind of split up the Trinity as to having different roles when it comes to these kind of characteristics of God. And we see Jesus as the one that's kind and compassionate and good and gentle. And God the Father is the one that's strict, the one that's holy, the one that is heavy-handed, and he's kind of difficult to please. And we've got to be careful that we don't have that misconception of God the Father. Yes, it's true, God is perfectly holy. And the only way we can come into his presence is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can come into the presence of God, is through Jesus. The Bible teaches us that God is holy, holy, holy. But what does the Bible also teach us about the character and the nature of God? When we looked at the Bible as the pillar of the church, we saw that the Bible is the revelation of Jesus. Both the Old and the New Testament, it points us to Jesus. It's the revelation of who he is. But we have to be reminded, I think, time and time again, that when we see Jesus, we see God the Father. John 14, verse 9 says, "Whoever has seen me," Jesus saying this to his disciples, "whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And then John's gospel begins in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We see Jesus, we see God. One of the greatest passages, though, in the Bible, where God the Father, God himself, reveals himself to people, to the children of Israel, is found in Exodus chapter 34. And if you remember that account in Exodus chapter 32 and 33, Moses and the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai, and they're receiving the law. Moses goes up on the mountain, and God writes on these stone tablets the law that becomes known as the law of Moses. But while Moses is up on the mountain, the children of Israel just happen to throw all their jewelry and gold into a fire, and out comes this calf. They don't know how it happened. It just showed up. At least that's the explanation that they gave, or at least Aaron gave. And they began worshiping this golden calf while God was meeting with them on the mountain. And Moses comes down the mountain. He's furious. He flies into a rage, and he throws the tablets down and breaks them. And God judges the people. They repent. And God says, "Come on back. Let's do this again." So we're going to pick up verse 34, or chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, if you have your Bibles. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to 9 as to the account of, this is God's special revelation of himself in the Old Testament. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets. And he has to throw in, which you broke. But be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flock or herds graze opposite that mountain. You know, such is the holiness of God. He's going to descend in his presence on the mountain, and there should be no creature on any of the mountains surrounding it, because of the glory of God is about to be displayed. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he arose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Some translations say thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. God is revealing himself to the nation. He's describing himself with two particular verses, verse 6 and 7. And he begins, the Lord, the Lord. He's speaking of himself, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he goes on to say that visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's interesting to note there that God's blessing, his love, his faithfulness is for thousands of generations, but his judgment is only for three or four generations. Literally, his blessing that we were singing earlier, the Aaronic blessing that we have in the Bible, literally, he's saying that is forever. When you sin, I will be a God of judgment, but only for three or four generations. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the way that God describes himself here in Exodus 34 is kind of repeated throughout the Old Testament. God describes himself this way in Numbers, in Nehemiah, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Joel, Jonah, and more. This kind of definition of God, merciful and gracious, is repeated as God reveals his nature to Moses. And notice the senior. God's not simply telling Moses some information. He's not simply giving him information. In the previous chapter, Moses boldly comes before God and says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Can you imagine the courage, the boldness of Moses to stand before God and says, I want to see your glory. And he asks for this display of God's glory, and God responds and says, I want to show you my goodness. And Moses, can you imagine him saying, well, I want to see your glory. I don't want to see your goodness. I want to see your glory. And we think about the glory of God. We think about his majesty, his power, his awesome nature. We think about the size, the magnitude of God, and just how infinitely wise and powerful he is. And God reveals his glory by saying, I'm going to reveal my goodness. And the lesson for us is that the glory of God is His goodness. It's revealed in His goodness. Look again at Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The very first words that God uses to describe himself, merciful and gracious. This is where we really struggle with the nature and the character of God. Honestly, we struggle with this because of our sinful nature. Our translation for the holiness of God comes from the Hebrew word kadosh. And the Hebrew word kadosh literally means to cut off, to cut or to separate, to set apart. And literally, the holiness of God means wholly other. In other words, completely separate from anything else that's ever been. To be holy is to be set apart. Compare what the Old Testament reveals to us about God with how we know to be true about ourselves today. Just think about this. So God is over and over in the Old Testament. We hear about God being provoked to anger. God is provoked to anger. We hear about that as the children of Israel run after idols, they disobey him, the different kings come during the period of the kings and the chronicles of the kings, and God is provoked to anger every now and then. It just reaches a certain level and he begins to get angry and punish the people. But even though God is provoked to anger, his nature is grace and kindness. He is merciful by nature. He's compassionate. He's loving by nature. That's who he is at his core. He is naturally compassionate, but he's provoked to anger. Now think about you and me. I don't know about you, but I'm prone to anger at times. I'm usually not necessarily it doesn't take much to get me angry, and I'm sure we're all the same, that there's a certain set of circumstances happen in the world around us, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, and we become angry. That's our sinful nature. But as opposed to God, we have to be provoked to compassion. We have to be provoked to graciousness and kindness and goodness. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Why do we have to stir one another up? We don't have to stir one another up to be angry, do we? We have to stir one another up to love and good works, to show compassion. Because our sinful human nature, ever since the fall of man, ever since Adam sinned, has taken the original design of our nature as created in the image of God and twisted it. Whereas God is naturally gracious and kind but provoked to anger, we are naturally wicked. We need to be provoked to goodness. And as we saw last week, how far we have gone from the original design that God intended for us. God's ultimate purpose for us is to be compassionate, to display his nature and character, to bring him glory. That's the purpose of life. That's the purpose of our life, is to bring glory to God. And by showing compassion, we lead people into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, pointing them to Jesus using the gospel message. As I said earlier, if we're just doing acts of compassion, but we're not pointing people to Jesus, we're just doing good things. But we're not solving their eternal problem. True compassion is caring for someone's eternal destination. True compassion is caring for someone's eternal situation. Isaiah 58, we read about true fasting. What is fasting? Isaiah 58, verse 6 to 8 says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You know, compassion is like fasting. It's setting aside our preferences. It's setting aside our personal inward desires sometimes and preferring others, preferring God's will for our lives, focusing on the Lord, caring for the hurting, caring for the poor, caring for the broken and the unlovely, showing compassion, speaking out the gospel message to them. But did you notice that? Notice the final line, verse 8. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. What is the glory of the Lord? It's the goodness of God. The glory of the Lord, the goodness of God is on display, and it is our support, it's our encouragement, it is our support, really, as we are acting in compassion. And as we do that, He is glorified. He is glorified. You know, the gospel message is the ultimate act of compassion in all of human history. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's the ultimate act of compassion in all of human history. Jesus set aside His glory in heaven, and He dwelt amongst men. That's what we get to celebrate over Christmas. It's not just, you know, lights and candles and festivity. We get to celebrate the greatest act of compassion in all of human history, where Jesus became like one of us. But there's two kinds of extremes, though, of compassion that can happen in the church. And we can both be guilty. We can be guilty of one or other, or both of them. There's two kinds of compassion. The first one has become known as kind of the, and this term can be, depends how much you're reading in modern day writings, but the social gospel. And that really is just doing good works to try and earn your way of salvation. And a lot of churches, a lot of people do good things. They're constantly out helping and doing and giving, but they're not sharing the gospel. They're not sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And then some of this underlying motivation for the social gospel of just doing good things all the time is trying to earn our salvation, trying to appease God, trying to do enough good things in order to get into heaven one day. That's not the gospel message. A lot of people do good things and help the poor and help people around them because they are so aware of their past that they're trying to somehow make up for the sins of the past. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message said that Jesus died for us. He paid the price for our sins, and that the gift of God is eternal life. We don't have to do anything to receive it. We receive salvation as a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10 says, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're saved, and then we get to do good works out of that position of salvation. Charles Spurgeon once said, the child of God works not for life, but from life. He doesn't work to be saved, but because he is. We get to do things because we've been given. The other extreme is the church that's so inwardly focused, so focused on their own little community and bubble that they don't even see the pain and the suffering in the world around them. They ignore the needs and the desperate situations of the community. And there's many possible reasons for this. Sometimes they're just overwhelmed by the needs. There's just so much pain and suffering out in the world that, well, what difference can I make? Sometimes a church used to be very committed to helping in the community, doing a lot of good things, but they were doing it out of their own strength and not allowing the Holy Spirit to fuel that fire of compassion. And so they got burnt out. They got exhausted. They got tired, fatigued, trying to meet all the needs around them. So neither of these two extremes really is the church, the body of Christ, trying to earn our salvation or not doing anything because we're just burnt out. Neither of those takes into account the fact that we've been given so much and that the Holy Spirit should be driving our acts of compassion. We need to pray earnestly, discerning the will of God in situations around us. Daily, wherever you go, whatever you do, are you asking the Lord, how do you want to use me today? How do you want to use this life that you've blessed me with today for your glory? Compassion, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, provides temporal relief that yields eternal results. Compassion, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, provides temporal relief, but it yields eternal results. Our own strength and resources, we can at best provide some help to people temporarily, but only our resources coupled by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel message of Jesus Christ can transform lives and make a difference eternally. Every human being on the planet, everybody who's ever been born on the planet has the same need. And that's the need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So how will you respond here? How will you respond today? And I'm speaking to myself. How do we respond when we see people in need around us? Are we daily asking the Lord, I'm available, use me for your glory, and have the opportunity to share the gospel? Those of you that helped a couple of weeks ago when we handed out a bunch of turkeys and meals, it wasn't just about handing out meals. Those of you that got to pray with people in need, got to share the gospel, got to see some lives impacted by the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit touching their lives. That's what it's all about. And we don't have to wait for an event like the Christmas event coming up. We don't have to wait for that in order to be used by God. Are we allowing God to use us in a daily capacity wherever He has placed us? Because there's people hurting around you every day. Now again, you'll be overwhelmed if you try to fix everything. What is that one person, that one life that God wants you to touch today? And as you go about your day, are you looking for opportunities to be used by God to present the gospel, the reason for your hope? I just pray that we'd be a church that proclaims the gospel loudly and doesn't just talk about it, but actually does things and helps people, but gives people that eternal hope, the reason for our salvation. The reason for our hope. You know, today we're going to celebrate communion together. And it's kind of a fitting way to end our series on the four pillars of the church as we kind of go back to what it's all about. We would not be the body of Christ if Jesus didn't give himself for us, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And so we're going to celebrate communion, but let's remember, this is the foundation of everything that we stand for as the body of Christ, as the church. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John had seen the glory of Jesus. He had seen Jesus act in compassion, act in power. He had seen the glory of Jesus in the miracles that he had done. And he had seen the goodness of Jesus. And earlier I referenced John chapter 1. But John 1 verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus, the light of Jesus is still shining in dark places. As we act in compassion, caring for the lost, caring for the broken and the hurting in our communities, even in our church, we're bringing light into dark places. And praise be to God, the darkness has not overcome it and never will. The darkness never will overcome the light of Jesus. So I want to invite you now just to spend a few moments as we prepare our hearts to take communion, to spend a few moments just in silent prayer. I always do this just to give you a time to ask the Lord, is there anything in my life that I need to repent of? Allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart right now. And ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. If there's someone else in the congregation or someone sitting around a table here that you need to go and repent to, just do that right now as we prepare our hearts. Let's do that quietly for a few moments. Lord, we thank you for these elements. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that you made for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for your body that was broken for us, the symbol of the bread that was broken as you handed it out to your disciples. We thank you, Lord, for this cup, the symbol of your blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us and for your many blessings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If, Eric, if you could, and deacons, ushers, if you could help me, let's just come up and let's hand out these elements around the tables.